I wonder what you think of this question. Is your faith more practical or intellectual? Because some people want to divide it sometimes. Some people want to say, well, my faith's more about what I do than what I think. And other people might say, well, my faith's more about what I know to be true than what I actually do. Let's take two fictional characters. We'll call them Bill and Ben, for want of a better name. We've got Bill on the one hand who says, I don't know a lot about the Bible. I'm not really interested in reading the Bible. I find it hard. I don't want to go to a Bible study group during the week. I don't need to know all that stuff, but I'm ready to volunteer for anything that you want me to do around the church. You know, I'm ready to help out in any way I can. And he's always there, the first one to volunteer. He says, you know, it's not an intellectual faith. My faith is a practical faith. On the other hand, you've got Ben. He's the sort of person who wants to constantly discuss and argue the very fine points of biblical knowledge, but it really doesn't look like a Christian in the way that he lives. You won't find him going to a prayer meeting. You won't find him helping out in any of the ministries of the church. It's a very intellectual faith. Is your faith more practical or intellectual? We're going to find out today. That's not a really good question. In fact, it's a wrong question to ask, because John doesn't divide things like that. He doesn't say you're one or the other. In fact, what John says is you've got to know the truth and you've got to let it affect the way you live. See, some people know the truth, but they're not committed to the truth. Like if I told you the Roosters are the best team in the NRL. Now, that's a truth that everyone knows, isn't it, Jack? Yeah, isn't that right? That's a truth that is undeniable. And so you would think that everyone would support the Roosters because obviously they're the best team in the NRL. Why would you not want to support the best team? So there are some doggy supporters. That's very tragic this year. But why would you not want to support the Roosters, eh? But sometimes people know the truth, but they don't let it affect the way that they live. But John in this letter has shown us time and time again that being Christian is not about just knowledge, but it's not about just action either. These things all go together. What you know has to be matched by what you do. And he starts off this passage today by saying something like that. He says you can't say that you know God's love if you don't love his children. Look there in chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his Christian brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us his command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And so John's saying here very clearly that if you love God, if you say that you know God and know his love for you, then you must love others around you. It's just common sense. It's just how it goes, because if you say that you know God, we've seen in 1 John that God is love, John tells us. And God shows us his love by sending his son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. God takes the initiative. He is the first one to love. He doesn't love us because we loved him, but verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So John's trying to impress on us the fact that God is love. And if God is selfless love, then that's got to be our love. You know, remember this word love in the Bible is not about gooey feelings. It's not about nice emotions that you might feel inside. It's a selfless, sacrificial sort of service of others. And John's saying, that's how God has loved us. And if you love the Father, then you'll love his children. Because it's our aim to be like him, isn't it? The bishop preached on this passage a few weeks ago and he talked about being in the family likeness. If you want to be like the Father, you've got to love the Father's children. You might have seen in the Courier over the last few weeks, there's been some ads about families. Let me show you one. Oh. There's the first one. The Bagleys. And the caption on the photo says, "My grandfather was a tradesman in Narrabri." This is Doug speaking. "And my grandson is too." There's five generations of Bagleys who've been tradesmen in Narrabri. Like father, like son, like son, like son, like son. And so if you want to carry on the family, like they want to carry on the work that their fathers did. The ad was updated last week to include our very own McFetridges, eh? "I love what I do, and now my son does what he loves, all in Narrabri." And so it's great to see fathers passing on their skills to their sons, and sons being like their fathers. And what John is saying here is, if we know the Father's love, then we will love like the Father loved us. Being like the Father. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? But this is a great challenge, because the Father's love is a very expensive, selfless love. See, God gave his most precious thing to us. God loved first without waiting for us to love him. And that's very hard to do in relationships, to love others with a very expensive, selfless love, because we're always looking for what we're going to get back from our investment of love in others. We're looking for what others can do for us in return for how we love them. But the Bible's love is a love that is selfless. We love without expecting to get anything in return. And that's a great challenge. Because when you love like that, you leave yourself vulnerable. You might not get anything back in return from the other person. But we can love this way because we know God has given us his all. And we are secure and confident in God's love for us, so we can love others with a love that gives without expecting to get in return. It takes a lot of trust to do that, doesn't it? Do you trust God enough to love others selflessly? You see, love and trust are linked in 1 John. And let's have a look in verse 4. He links it for us, chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. As we trust in God, we learn to love like God." It's the first time he uses this word faith in the book of 1 John. But faith or trust is based on solid evidence, he goes to show us. We can trust God because of the solid evidence that there is for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's look at verse 5 down to verse 12. "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son." Let's just stop there and have a think about that. See, John's defined faith as believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and he says there's plenty of evidence for it. Here's three things that are evidence for it: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, it's a bit cryptic, but what I think he's talking about here, the water, is the water of Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus baptized? A voice comes from heaven, says, "This is my Son, whom I love." The Spirit descends on Jesus in a bodily form to show people, to demonstrate that Jesus had the Spirit of God. And that's an obvious way of God saying, "This is my Son. This is the one to believe in. Jesus is the Son of God." So that's the water. The blood, I think, refers to Jesus' death on the cross. There's no greater demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God than when Jesus dies on the cross for our sin. See, you remember the supernatural things that happened at the time? That could have only happened if Jesus was someone special. There's darkness over the land for 3 hours. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake and the tombs were split open and people came out of the tombs. The supernatural things that go to show us that Jesus was someone special in God's plan. But then you look at the Old Testament prophecy That's all fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. And the blood, Jesus' death on the cross, is great evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the second bit. The third bit is the Spirit. As Jesus pours out God's Spirit on his followers, well, only God could do that. Jesus must be the Son of God if he is the one who pours out the Spirit. He promises the Spirit, and then he delivers the Spirit. And so there's these three things that agree, John says. Three bits of evidence that are conclusive. Three bits of evidence that lead you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's an Arabian proverb that you might not know. I don't know if you've heard this one. This Arabian proverb says, if one person calls you a donkey, pay no attention to him. But if five people call you a donkey, go out and buy yourself a saddle. If five people agree, then there must be something in it, hey? And there's a lot of evidence for things, isn't there? I was thinking during the week about the evidence that you're getting old. I heard Paul Foster say on Monday night that the hair on his head might be thinning, but the hair in his ears is growing quite well. That's one of those evidences that you're getting old, isn't it? But there's plenty of others too. I've got a few up on the screen for you too. Okay, let me read them to you. There's some great evidences that you're getting old. When the twinkle in your eye is merely a reflection from the sun on your bifocals, you know you're getting old. You know you're getting old if you look for your glasses for half an hour and they're on your head the whole time. You know you're getting old when it takes twice as long to look half as good. You know you're getting old when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You know you're getting old when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know you're getting old when your ears are hairier than your head. We've heard that one. You know you're getting old when you're told to slow down by your doctor and not the police. And I like this one. You know you're old when you buy pills to improve your memory, but you forget where you put them. These are all great evidences that point to an incontrovertible truth, that you are getting old. I also read some interesting stuff about how your ears, your nose and your feet all get bigger as you grow older. Your ears are made of cartilage, and unlike bones, cartilage continues to grow until you die. Now, I don't know if that's how true this is, but I read it on the internet, so it must be true. See, sometimes the evidence is too good to ignore, isn't it? The evidence that you're getting old, or the evidence for other things. But here's the evidence for Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And John says, here's three great bits of evidence to help you have faith, trust that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, some people might say, you can't prove God is real. But you say, yeah, but when you look at Jesus, there's great evidence, isn't there? Isn't there great evidence in the life of Jesus? Three good reasons to believe. And the question is, do you believe God's testimony about Jesus? Because look at what happens if you don't. Look at verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, if you don't believe this testimony, that's tantamount to calling God a liar. And there's a great promise there, isn't there, that Lindsay read out to us before, that eternal life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So that brings us to a very important question. Have you got it or not? Have you got eternal life? Do you have the Son or not? In an evangelistic program a few years ago, there was a great question, very simple question, that said, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd be in heaven? And if not, why not? If you're not sure, why not? Because God has given us these great promises that if we have the Son, then we have life. And John wants to give us confidence, that true confidence, that we can know for sure that we are God's people. And so he goes on in verses 13 to 21 to give us lots of things that we know He says, you can know this. You know it for sure. Look at verse 13. He talks about knowing that we have eternal life. Where is it? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How do we know it? Because God doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. He's not going to fool us. Say, if you have the Son, you've got eternal life, and then pull it out, pull the rug out from underneath us at the last minute. God doesn't lie. We trust in Jesus. He who has the Son has eternal life. Great confidence, isn't it, in that? Great assurance. It's not in what we do. It's not in how well we perform as citizens or as members of the church. Do you have the Son? If you have the Son, you have eternal life. The second thing we can know for sure that we can have confidence about is that God hears us if we ask according to his will. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. You might say, well, I don't get everything I ask for. It doesn't work that way. But it's very important to see the little words in the middle of that verse. If we ask according to God's will, we have what we ask for. Imagine my daughters coming up to me and asking me, Dad, can you pay for my tattoo? Okay. They have asked something, and they might be expecting me to be generous in reply, as I always am. But they might be expecting a good answer. But you see, what they haven't done is they haven't asked according to my will. It's definitely not my will that they get a tattoo, so I'm going to say no. We've got to ask according to God's will. Now, what is that will? Well, we're going to find bits and pieces of it throughout the Bible. There's one that follows in verses 16 and 17. What should we pray for? What should we ask for? Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. See, what God wants us to pray for is each other, that we won't sin, that we won't fall into sin and be trapped by sin. Now, I wonder how often you pray about that for other people. What do you pray for when you pray for your friends and for people in church, for your Christian brothers and sisters? See, often I find myself, and I'm sure you do, praying for people's physical needs. We might pray for their circumstances. But do we pray for their spiritual needs? This is an interesting verse, isn't it? What God wants us to ask him for is that people, our Christian brothers, won't fall into sin. That's got to be an important part of our prayer life. Not praying in a judgmental or in a superior sort of way, I help those people down there not to sin, like I don't. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But out of deep concern for each other, that we want people's relationship with God to prosper and grow so they won't fall into sin. There's something to challenge you about your prayer life. When you pray at home, what are you going to pray for each other? The third thing that John says that we can know for sure is that Jesus has rescued us from a life of sin. Look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. See, anyone born of God, that's us who are created in time, will be kept safe by the one who was born of God. Sorry, the one who was born of God, the one born in eternity, the one who eternally comes from the Father, Jesus. He's going to keep us safe from sin. See, without Jesus, we have no power over sin in our lives, do we? Without Jesus, we are defeated people because sin has taken its hold and we can't do anything about it. Jesus is the one who defeats sin. And without Jesus, we're unable to resist the devil. But remember those verses from James chapter 4, verse 7? What does it say? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. See, with Jesus, we can resist the devil. We have power over evil. Well, his power over evil. He has saved us from a life of sin. The fourth thing that John says we can know for sure is that we're children of God, despite the world that we might live in, despite how evil it is. We can hang on to that promise that we are God's children. Look at verse 19. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That verse says we're not part of this world. We're actually part of God's family. We're not of this world. It reminded me of a lady I knew who became a Christian but was living in really tough circumstances. Her husband made it really hard for her to be a Christian. Her children were going off all sorts of rails and wandering away. Her sisters thought it was funny that she'd become a Christian, that she'd become religious. And I can imagine her at being tempted to say, well, am I really a Christian? I'm living in such tough circumstances. Everyone seems to deny it around me. Am I really a Christian? But this lady knew God's promises and she trusted God's promises. She knew that she was a child of God despite the evil in the world around her, and it was very close to her. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing that that John wants us to know for sure is in verse 20. That's that Jesus will help us to understand the truth. Verse 20 says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. See what John's saying? Is we know him who is true. Not a false God, not an idol, not a statue that you pray to that can't do anything for you. We know him who is true. We know we live in him who is true. And John wants to reassure us that we have that relationship with Jesus. And through that, we can know that we have eternal life because Jesus is the true God and eternal life is found in him. Well, I asked a question at the start. Is your faith more practical or intellectual? And it's the wrong question, isn't it? It's a terrible question, should never be asked. Because you don't separate what you know and what you do. And that's what John, right throughout this letter, has done that for us. He's brought these things together. What you know, what you believe, and how you live all go together. It's like we often talk about our head, our heart, and our hands. Christianity is all three of those things, isn't it? It's what you know in your head about God and his promises. It's what you believe, you love God, you love others, your faith in your heart, and it's about how you serve God with your hands. Those three things have to go together. You can't separate them as a Christian. And John doesn't separate them for us. He says you know about God, you love God, and you live for God. Those three things have got to go together. And he gives us some great assurances throughout this book. Great assurances that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that we have eternal life. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Lots of great assurances in this book, but also some challenges. Because if you say you believe that, the question is, does your life match your beliefs? Does your life match your beliefs? Let's pray. Lord God, we don't want to just know about you. We want to know you as as Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We want to live for you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know your promises more and more, but to also love people around us more and more. Father, we pray that this knowledge that we have in our heads can translate to a faith that we have in our hearts and service that we do with our hands. Lord, please help us never to divorce these things, our knowledge of you and our service of you. Help us to know the truth and to live by the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.